If you can turn with me to 1 Timothy, 3rd chapter, please. This morning, we're going to look at another deity of Christ text. And one such text that we're going to look at this morning is 1 Timothy 3:16. So let's all turn there if you have your Bibles. 1 Timothy, 3rd chapter, please. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh," in some other translations it would say, "God who was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And so, the people who embrace the dogma of Jesus is God, usually Trinitarians and other groups as well who believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is God, usually run to 1 Timothy 3:16 as a proof text that Jesus is God. They say here in verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh, if you're reading a King James or a New King James Bible. I'm reading out of the NAS, as many of you are, and here it says, "He who was revealed in the flesh." Now, there's been much controversy over what is the more accurate reading, because if the text is meant to read God was manifested in the flesh, then there's some hope in arguing that perhaps Jesus is God. Because the context dictates that everything written here by Paul is spoken of Jesus. As you see further down, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. All of that is in reference to Jesus. So if the proper reading is God was manifested in the flesh, then perhaps the idea or the dogma of Jesus is God may have some validity with this text right here. And so this morning we're going to see whether Paul was actually saying this. Whether Paul was actually saying God was manifested in the flesh, if you're reading a King James or a New King James, or if you're reading an NAS or an NIV, "He who was revealed in the flesh," which usually would signal that perhaps Paul was not speaking about God, but Jesus. Okay, so let's move straight into this. "He who was revealed in the flesh," or in the Greek it would read, "os ephanerothi en sarki." But if you're reading, say, a King James or a New King James, it would say, "Theos ephanerothi en sarki." Okay, so what's the proper reading of this text? Now, through the course of this sermon, I'm going to point you to some slides that I have prepared for you so that I can get you to sort of follow with me, please. There's a lot of information that I want to share with you this morning, so some of it I'm going to have on a presentation. Okay, which text is the correct text? Firstly, let's look at a variety of English Bible translations. Let's look at the first slide. It's a little bit small, but I hope that you can see this. I want to show you a variety of English translations. For example, Wycliffe's English translation in 1380 says, "That thing was showed in the flesh." Wycliffe, 1380. Tyndale in 1526 says, "God was showed in the flesh." In the Geneva Bible in 1557 says, "God was manifested in the flesh." The Douay-Rheims English Bible of 1610 says, "Which was manifested in the flesh." So it's interesting to see the variety here. King James 1611, "God was manifested in the flesh." And it's usually the King James that many people, many evangelical Christians today read. Young's Literal 1862, "God was manifested in the flesh." Darby's 1890, "God has been manifested in the flesh." Now look at this, the turn of the 20th century, the American Standard Version 1901, "He who was manifested in the flesh." The Revised Standard of 1952, "He was manifested in the flesh." The New American Standard 1971, "He who was revealed in the flesh." The New International 1978 version, He appeared in the flesh. The New Jerusalem Bible in 1985 writes, He was made visible in the flesh. The Complete Jewish Bible in 1998, He was manifested. The English Standard 2001, He was manifested. The Holman Christian Bible of 2004, He. It seemed, since the turn of the 20th century, most of the English went in favour of He as opposed to God. Notice that. Whereas a lot of the more traditional, older English translations, usually around the period of the Reformation, were in favour of God. But in the last 100 years, many committees have gone in the favour of He. Now this is quite interesting. We're going to explore this a little bit. Now, this discrepancy. Much of this discrepancy was never actually argued or debated for hundreds of years, especially around the time of the Reformation. It was a given. It was a given. Around the time of the Reformation, everybody believed that 1 Timothy 3:16 reads, God was manifested in the flesh. But then one man came along, and he was one of the first leading men to discover this discrepancy and actually bring it to light for people to start investigating this. Who was this man? Well, he was an Englishman born in 1642. He was a physicist, a mathematician, a theologian, an alchemist, and a government official. He discovered the theory of universal gravitation and laws of motion. He invented differential calculus and the reflector telescope. He was instrumental in defining classical mechanics that later became known as electricity, magnetism, thermodynamics, and quantum mechanics. Do you know who he is? He's Isaac Newton. Next slide, please. This man was one of the first to discover this discrepancy of 1 Timothy 3:16. He wrote a book called A Historical Account of Two Notable Corruptions in Scripture. And he deals in this book of his, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, as we've all discovered, is not meant to be in the text, and 1 Timothy 3:16. He wrote a book, and he says that the word theos does not appear in the earliest Greek New Testament manuscripts, but rather the word os. This is Isaac Newton, folks. Isaac Newton. Now, so what we see here with a lot of English translations is that one English translation puts the word who, another puts he who, another puts God. Now this is a rather big difference. You see, this is not a matter of translation, right? I mean, who's to decide which is correct and incorrect? Is God the accurate translation? Is he who? Which one is correct? The issue is not a matter of translation. We have to understand this. It is not a matter of translation, but it's rather a variation within the Greek manuscripts themselves. This is the issue here, right? Because we see, and as what we've studied, that there are so many English translations of the Bible. Some use God, some use he, some use who, some use which. Which one is correct? All of them that translated the Bible into English used some form of Greek manuscript. So it's a matter of the manuscripts that need to be discussed, not a matter of the translation. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, in our museums today, there are some 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Some differ obviously in slight ways, but others can put such a completely different meaning upon the text. Let's go to my next slide. Okay. Now, the manuscript variants of 1 Timothy 3:16 goes something like this. There are three different variations that you will find if you study Greek manuscripts. The first one is os, which means who, because os is a masculine gendered pronoun. Then you got the next word, or, which is a neuter gendered pronoun, which simply means which. And then you have theos, which means God. So, when people decide, hey, which Greek manuscript is the accurate manuscript, I want to study this, you're going to discover that over the thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts that have been preserved today of the New Testament, some read os, some read or, some read theos for 1 Timothy 3:16. Which one is correct? Well, I want to now explain to you a little bit about what is known as textual criticism. Have you heard of this phrase, textual criticism? Let's go to my next slide, please. What is textual criticism? Textual critics are those who dedicate their life to the study and comparison of manuscripts to compare which reading best reflects the original document. So in other words, they look at all of the manuscripts of that particular verse and they try to find out which one was the original reading. Right? It says a variety of factors are used to determine which is considered the best reading. Now, once a decision has been made, it's usually by a committee, then they give a rating, A, B, C, or D. Right? A means that they were certain that the reading chosen was the original, whereas D means that the committee had difficulty at arriving at a decision. Right? That's how textual criticism works. That is how every English Bible that you have gets translated, through a committee of textual critics. Right? Now, one of the foremost textual critics, he's no longer with us, his name is Bruce Metzger. I don't know if any of you have heard of Bruce Metzger. He is adored. He is loved. The man's considered a legend in the evangelical world for his dedication to textual criticism. Well, he wrote a book called A Textual Commentary of the Greek New Testament. It's a 700-page book. And he goes through verse by verse of the entire Greek New Testament and he gives you a textual criticism of every verse. Well, this is his comments on 1 Timothy 3:16. My next slide, please. Right? 3:16. Os. He gives it an A rating. Did you notice that? He gave it an A rating in favor of os. A. What does A mean? A rating means he is very, very certain that the original reading was os and not theos. Read this. The reading which, on the basis of external evidence and transcriptional probability, best explains the rise of the others is os. It is supported by the earliest and best uncials. This is Bruce Metzger's quote in his book, Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. He's saying here that os is the proper reading of 1 Timothy 3:16. Now further down here, look. Thus, no uncial in the first hand earlier than the 8th or 9th century supports theos. All ancient versions presuppose os or or. And no patristic writer prior to the last 3rd or 4th century testifies to the reading theos. In other words, Bruce Metzger is saying prior to the 8th century, there is no evidence that there's any manuscript or patristic writing that supports the reading theos, ephanerotheke en sarki. None at all. And that's Bruce Metzger's words. He's a legend in textual criticism. Right? Look at this. Bruce Metzger and the committee gave the rating os an A rating. That's certain, folks. That is certain. Their reasons were, number one, all of the older manuscripts prior to the 8th and 9th century did not support the reading theos. Number two, the reading of theos may have been an honest copying mistake. Where did it come from? It may have been as the transmission of the text gets copied from generation and century to century, there may have been an honest mistake that took place. Or, number three, an intentional theological bias. I have to wonder about that. Okay. Now, let's Let me speak to you this morning a little bit about manuscripts. Let's go to my next slide, please. Okay. Let me try to explain to you a little bit about Greek manuscripts. Greek manuscripts in antiquity were all written in all capitals and no spaces. Right? That's how the Kini Greek, for some of you that are Greek speaking, that's how the manuscripts were written. All of them were in all uppercase, no spaces. Right? This is referred to as uncials. Right? It was also routine for scribes to abbreviate sacred names in the transmission of the text. Now, here are some examples. When someone wanted to write the word Christos in the ancient Greek, they would use the abbreviated chi and sigma. That would mean Christ when they would write it. If they wanted to write Kyrios, they would use kappa sigma, Kyrios, which would mean Lord. If they wanted to write Jesus, they would write iota sigma. That would mean Jesus. They would abbreviate the sacred names in the manuscripts. And finally, if they wanted to write Yos, they would use Ypsilon Sigma, and that would mean Son, Yos. That would abbreviate. Right? Now, look at this. The Greek uncial for who is Omicron Sigma. Did you notice that? The Greek word for, the Greek uncial for God is Theta Sigma. The only difference is the stroke in the middle. Did you see that? Now this gets very interesting now. The only difference between an Omicron and a Theta is the dash in the middle. How easy could people get this wrong? Now, we're going to look at an example of two uncials in the manuscripts. Let's go to my next slide, please. I want to give you an example. Here's an actual manuscript right here. This is an ancient manuscript of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 that says that men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God, look at that, God created, right? Theos. Now in the ancient manuscripts, there it is, there's Theos right there. Do you see it? Theta, Sigma. Notice the line, the stroke in the middle, Theta. Very easy to pick up, isn't it? Yes. That's how Theos was abbreviated in the manuscripts. Theta, Sigma. Can you all see that? Yeah? Okay, next slide, please. This is another example of 1 Timothy 4:10. We have fixed our hope on the living God who, os in the Greek, is the Saviour. There's os in the original manuscripts. Omicron, sigma. Not much difference between a theta and an omicron except the little dash in the middle, right? Do you notice that, folks? Omicron, sigma. Os. Who? Okay. Now, whilst Bruce Metzger commented that no manuscript prior to the 8th century supported the reading of God, or Theos, well, guess what? The challenge was then on for pro-Trinitarians or anyone who subscribes to the Jesus is God dogma, to try to find an ancient manuscript with the word Theos or Theta Sigma in the reading of 1 Timothy 3:16. That's the challenge. Hey, if Bruce Metzger is wrong, then provide an ancient manuscript before the 8th century. All right? Well, one such manuscript was provided, and it's what is known as the Codex Alexandrinus. Now, the Codex Alexandrinus is an ancient Greek manuscript of the completed Bible dated 5th century, probably around 450 AD. And many now today will appeal to the Codex Alexandrinus Greek manuscript as evidence that the early Christians believed God was the proper reading of this text. So let's explore the Codex Alexandrinus in my next slide. Here we go. 1 Timothy 3:16, mystery. Now, well, let's find out what this is. Revealed. Mysterion ephanerothigen saki. This is the Codex Alexandrinus manuscript, 450 AD, 1 Timothy 3:16. Mysterion, what is that? Ephaneror. What is that? Is that a theta sigma or an omicron sigma? What does that look like to you? Right? Now, one of the first problems we see with this theta here, because there's a line in the middle of that omicron, can you see that? Is that line looks rather odd. That stroke in the middle looks more like a blob than an actual line. True? A lot of people read that and go, see, the Codex Alexandrinus, 450 AD, that's Theos. That's theta sigma right there, folks. Now, let's explore this a little bit to try to figure out what's going on here. On the parchment that this line was written, right, on the other side of that page, on the exact same line, right, the ending of 1 Timothy 6:3 is written. Right? So if we flip the page over, on the exact same line that 1 Timothy 3:16, turn to my next slide, please. The ending of 1 Timothy 6:3 says, the doctrine conforming to godliness, kata evsevian didaskalia, right? Which is this word right here. Right? That line, that verse is written on the other side of the page of where 1 Timothy 3:16 is written. Right? Now, notice this letter right here. That is an epsilon. Right? And now we're reading this in reverse. Why am I reading this in reverse? Because if you're reading 1 Timothy 3:16 and that line, God was manifest in the flesh, and 1 Timothy 6:3 is on the other side of that page, then the letters are in reversed. Are you following with what I'm saying? Yeah? Okay. So I've got that up for you in reverse, just so you can see. See, it says ge di gat evsevian. Do you notice that? Okay. Now, it is common for ancient manuscripts to sometimes bleed. In other words, sometimes the ink of one side of the page can permeate through to the other side, thereby distorting the text. Could this have happened here? Could the stroke in the epsilon of the word godliness, yeah? Do you see the stroke in the epsilon? From 1 Timothy 6:3 have bled through to the parchment onto the word os or omicron from 1 Timothy 3:16, thereby forming the blob or half stroke in the middle of the omicron, thereby changing its appearance to theta. Did you get what I said just then? Could the stroke in the epsilon bleed through right into the middle of the omicron and create a theta? Could it? Okay. Well, I decided to take 1 Timothy 3:16, the writing of 1 Timothy 3:16, and the writing of 1 Timothy 6:3, and create a construction overlay, and this is what it looks like. Did you get that? The words in the black is 1 Timothy 3:16. The words in the grey is 1 Timothy 6:3, and look at that. Did you get that? Doesn't that look like a theta to you? Now, if I'm coming along and as a copyist or a scribe and I see that bled through, I could mistake that for theta and say God. The omicron in os and the epsilon in F7 combined together form a pseudo theta. We call it pseudo theta. It is clear that the word in the Codex Alexandrinus is really os, and not theta sigma. Do you notice that? So that's possibly what may have happened. People may have misread it and recopied it as theta sigma, when originally it was omicron sigma. And therefore Bruce Metzger got it right. No manuscript prior to the 8th century has theta sigma theos. It has omicron sigma os. Right? Now, a lot of people at this point might go, if that's your only evidence to support os instead of theos, then that's weak, right? That's very weak. But guess what? There is an even older manuscript to the Codex Alexandrinus. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, the Codex Sinaiticus was, again, an ancient Greek manuscript of the completed Bible dated 4th century, usually around 350 AD. And this, the Codex Sinaiticus, this is how the Codex Sinaiticus shows us 1 Timothy 3:16. Huh? Look how clear that is. Now that, to me, is extremely clear. 350 AD, folks. There you go, right there. Os ephanero en sarki. He who was revealed in the flesh. There is no manuscript evidence prior to the 8th century that 1 Timothy 3:16 should read God. It should read, he who was manifested in the flesh. The Codex Alexandrinus text, we see clearly it was a bleed through of the stroke of Epsilon that created the theta on the other side of the page, which a lot of people now misread and believe it says God, but it doesn't. Okay, so when we know now from manuscript evidence, textual critics, that the favour now swings to us. The Bible says Paul was writing, he who was revealed in the flesh. Who was Paul talking about? Was he talking about God or was he talking about Jesus? Well, let's read this. 1 Timothy 3:16. He who was revealed in the flesh. A lot of people say, well, if this text is simply speaking about Jesus, why would Paul have to write that he was manifested in the flesh? I mean, that would usually be something that you'd write about a divine being coming down and incarnating himself in human form. Why would you have to write that about Jesus? But see, the words in the flesh, in the Greek, en sarki, not in the flesh, but simply in flesh, does not mean a divine deity adding to himself human nature. The phrase in flesh and sarki is expressive of one's human existence and life on earth. You notice this in Galatians 2:20. Turn with me to Galatians 2:20, please. Paul says that about himself in Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20... Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, what? In the flesh. En sarki. Now certainly we wouldn't believe that Paul was implying that he had another nature in addition to his humanity, would we? Galatians 2:20. Would we? When Paul says, now the life that I now live in the flesh, we certainly wouldn't interpret that metaphysically, would we? We wouldn't say, well, Paul had his human nature, and that's what he's speaking of right now. No, he says, the life that I now live in the flesh. In other words, the rest of my human life is now spent living by faith in Jesus Christ. So the phrase, in the flesh, en sarki, is expressive of his human existence and his human life on earth. Never to be interpreted in a metaphysical sense. That, well, this is really just speaking of human nature as opposed to divine natures. If you go with me to 1 John chapter 4, please. And that's Paul writing Galatians 2:20 about himself. Listen to what John now speaks of in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4th chapter, please. John writes, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Did you notice that? Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, it says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, because those words then would be something like Jesus Christos erkomenon en sarki. It's simply Jesus Christos en sarki. Whoever confesses Jesus Christ in flesh. Now, a lot of pro-Trinitarians and proponents of the Jesus God dogma would love to say that, well, see, John is saying that the eternal Son God the Son, second member of the Trinity, this eternal divine being, incarnated himself and became flesh. That's not what John was saying here. Again, the words in flesh, en sarki, John is expressing the Messiah and his human existence. He's saying this man is truly a flesh and blood human being. And if you deny this, if you cannot admit this, then you are not speaking under the influence of the Spirit of God. Now, why? Because we know in first century, John was reacting to the Gnostic Christians who believed in the doctrine known as Docetism. Docetism, the Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem or to see. In other words, a lot of these Christians believe that Jesus or the Messiah was not really human. He only appeared human. He was really an apparition. His death on the cross never really happened. He was not truly human. Why? Because Gnosticism always believed that the material world is corrupt. And therefore, how can a sinless Messiah be truly human and material? That's what they believed. So they explained away the humanity of Messiah. And John is now reacting against that, saying, no. If you don't believe Jesus, the Christ, God's Messiah, is 100% a human being, not, you know, God first and then just adding human nature onto him. No, he's truly a flesh and blood human being. If you don't admit that, you're not speaking under the influence of the Spirit of God. So the phrase en sarki is expressive of a man's human existence and life on earth. And so, going back to 1 Timothy 3:16, what's Paul saying? He who was manifested in the flesh. He uses the word manifest or phaneró. A lot of people get this one incorrect too. The word manifested, according to Trinitarians who'd love to teach us Jesus is God, well, they'd like to think that what Paul was saying when he said God was manifested in the flesh is that this eternal figure, hidden in secret from the rest of the world, finally, 2,000 years ago, appears in human form for all to see. Isn't that true? And so when you ask a lot of Trinitarians and Christians out there, well, why was Jesus crucified? For claiming to be God. Because they didn't recognize that he was God in the flesh. Isn't that what they say to you and I? They crucified him for not recognizing that he is God in the flesh. And now Paul comes along in 1 Timothy 3:16 and says, see, God was manifested in the flesh. No, Paul was saying Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Now, what would he mean by this? Let's explore this a little bit. The word manifested, phaneró, means to make visible, to show. What would that mean in relation to Jesus? It does not mean that Jesus was God in eternity past. Noah knew about it. And then 2,000 years ago, finally at the incarnation, he adds to himself human nature, begins to walk the earth and begins to say to people, hey, can't you see I'm God in the flesh? Can't you see I'm God in the flesh? See, I'm forgiving sins. I'm raising the dead. Can't you see I'm God? You know what I mean? And a lot of people mistakenly interpret Matthew when the rich young ruler comes on and says, what good thing shall I do? And says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. He was doing this to himself. Like, can't you see I'm God in the flesh? Crazy stuff like this. That's not what it means. When Paul was saying, he who was manifest in the flesh, it's expressive of, at this 2,000 years ago, it was time for God to make known his Messiah to the world. You find that in 1 John, 3rd chapter. Go with me, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, please. See, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Look what it says. It says, and you know that he appeared, ephanerothi, He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. Go down to verse 8. Now the one who practices sins of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, the Son of God, what? Appeared, ephanerothi, for this purpose. What does it mean now? The Son of God appeared. He was manifested. He was made known at a particular point in human history. God made known his Messiah when he brought Jesus into existence in the womb of Mary. He said, at this point in time in human history, I'm going to make known now my Messiah so he can begin to preach the gospel of the kingdom and begin to deal with the issue of human sin. Does this make sense, folks? Never was John or Paul trying to imply an eternal divine figure that no one knew in secret, second member of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, and then finally incarnates himself to try to show people that I'm God in the flesh. That was never the understanding of the apostles when they would speak of the word manifest or reveal in relation to Jesus. It's expressive of, hey, at this point in time, in history, God began to make known his Messiah. The long-awaited Christ was made known when Jesus came into existence as a human being. Not a divine figure assuming human nature, but a real flesh and blood human being with a real beginning to his existence. And we know that through the birth narratives. Okay, so let's go back now to 1 Timothy 3:16. Everything that Paul writes here about the one that was manifest in the flesh is of Jesus. Not Jesus is God, not God the Son incarnate in human form, the human Jesus. The one who had his existence begin in the womb of Mary. Everything that is expressive here in this verse is of the human Messiah. It says he was vindicated in the Spirit. Evikeothe empnevmati. What does this mean? He's speaking now of Messiah. He's speaking of Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus was proved right in all that he said and did according to God's will, and God certified this man. He certified him, obviously, at the end by raising him from the dead. If you go with me to Acts chapter 2, please. See, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter, preaching at the day of Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, this anthropos, powerful words there, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up again. Notice this. He was vindicated in spirit. Everything that Jesus Christ said and did, he was proved right at the end. His enemies rejected him, nailed him to the cross. But God proved that this man was right by raising him from the dead. All of the words of him preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom, people rejected. All of the signs and wonders that Jesus did, the people rejected. So they nailed him to the cross thinking this man is not doing the will of God. God said, no, he is doing my will. And finally, the stamp of approval was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was truly vindicated in spirit. That's what Paul was saying. He continues on in 1 Timothy 3:16 saying he was beheld by angels. What does that mean? Jesus was beheld by angels. Of the angelos. What does this mean? In other words, God's angels came to see experience and be included in the service of God's Messiah. Go with me to John, first chapter, please. The Gospel of John, first chapter. Remember the account in the beginning of his ministry where he speaks, Jesus has dialogue with Nathanael in John chapter 1. And in verse 51, Jesus says to Nathanael, truly, truly, in John chapter 1, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Notice that. From the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the angels would attend to him, they would encourage him, they would strengthen him, they would visit him. It's true. The angels were present at his birth. They were even instrumental in announcing his begetting. The angels were there helping Jesus at his temptations, in his ministry, strengthening him in his time of agony, announcing his death, his burial, moving the stone away at his resurrection, speaking to the apostles at his ascension. He was truly beheld by angels, as Scripture teaches. Paul continues on in 1 Timothy 3:16, saying he was proclaimed among the nations. Ekirikthi en ethnesin. Sorry. Now, what does this mean? Obviously, we see with the advent now of the apostolic preaching of the gospel of the coming kingdom, what do you see the apostles doing? They include now the preaching of Messiah. You see, the preaching of the gospel of the coming kingdom now cannot be a complete preaching of the gospel without including Messiah into that program. If you go with me to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. It was proclaimed among the nations to both Jew and Gentile, the message of the gospel and the things concerning Jesus went out. Acts chapter 8, you notice this with Philip in verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Philip now is down in Samaria preaching. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This was the apostolic preaching now of the gospel. The gospel of the coming kingdom and the things concerning Jesus Christ. He was truly proclaimed now among the nations. The gospel of the coming kingdom now is added the message regarding Jesus. That he is truly God's Messiah. He's the Son of God, the long-awaited Davidic King, who also went to the cross and made atonement for the sins of humanity, was crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascended, sitting at the right hand, and will one day come again. The things concerning Jesus Christ. Paul continues in 1 Timothy 3:16, saying he was believed on in the world. In the Greek, epistephthi en kosmo. In other words, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostolic witness of the gospel and of Messiah, of his words and of his deeds, people came to faith in them. Most notably, his resurrection. If you read the book of Acts, what do you see Peter and John and Paul preaching most of? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 3. Paul, now writing his first epistle to Corinth, says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. If you go down to verse 12, Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, notice that. What were they preaching? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would preach about the coming kingdom and then Messiah included in that gospel program. How? That He is the King of that kingdom to come. He will be the administrator of that kingdom to come one day. God proved that by raising this man whom you killed from the dead. It now, Paul says, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Obviously, at the time in Corinth, some were beginning to doubt the resurrection of dead people. Verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Paul said he was believed on in the world. What were they believing, folks? What was their faith? What was the substance of their faith and hope? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, hey, if God raised Messiah from the dead, then the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is certainly true. It's on His way. And there's a Son of Man truly in glory. And He's coming again soon. And if that happens, one day we will be included in that immortality program. If I deny or doubt or disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus, then there is no gospel of the coming kingdom, because Jesus is dead in the grave. And all of that's in vain. My faith is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Our faith, the substance of our faith, is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what makes the coming kingdom real. Without it, it's all a sham, it's all a charade, it's all fake. It was believed on in the world. And then finally, Paul closes off 1 Timothy 3:16 by saying, He was taken up in glory. In the Greek, anelimphi en doxi. Go with me to Acts chapter 1 and you notice this here. As we close, Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, from verse 2, let's read from verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, and this is Luke, the physician, writing the book of Acts to Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that He was what? Taken up. Anelimphi. He was taken up. If you go now down to verse 11 of the same chapter, let's read verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, why? Because Jesus was taken up. While He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up, anelimphi, from you into heaven. He was taken up. Right? He was taken up in glory. The ascension of Jesus Christ. He was taken up into heaven. The Messiah ascended into heaven. Why? So He can begin to fulfill His function as high priest. He marched into the Holy of Holies. He presented His blood as the sufficient atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity. God said, you know, that is truly sufficient. And then He took His seat at the right hand of God. He was taken up in glory. That is what makes the gospel of the coming kingdom real. The Son of Man raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, seated now at the right hand, as a little preview of His royalty, His kingship, that He's now ready to start reigning. When God gives Him the word, it's time to return back to earth and to establish My kingdom on earth. Now notice, folks, when you read 1 Timothy 3:16, it's a wonderful passage that Paul writes there. A lot of scholars believe that may have been poetry or a hymn perhaps, that may have been sung. But you know what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16? He says, without controversy or by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he documents the following. Notice that. The mystery of godliness. The secret to true piety. You want to know what the secret is to true reverence and godliness before God? The achievement and the accomplishment of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the secret to true piety in the life of a Christian. When you can begin to thoroughly understand the person of Jesus, His life and His work, then you're on your way to a transformational change of true godliness. Let's conclude, folks. Paul never wrote, God was manifested in the flesh. But he did write, He who was manifested in the flesh, evidently pointing to the human Messiah Jesus. Many who try to appeal to this text as proof positive of the incarnation of God the Son fail terribly. Bruce Metzger gets it correct. He's correct in his book. Manuscript evidence prior to the 8th century attests to the fact that no patristic writer believed Paul was speaking of God in this verse. It's os, not theos. Even the Codex Alexandrinus, you know, we understand what may have happened then. Orthographically, parchments can bleed through with heavy ink. Isaac Newton gets it right as well. The reformers of the 16th and 17th century, who all compiled English translations of the Bible, used later copied manuscripts that were evidently changed to God instead of who. The Textus Receptus is usually one notable. We studied this, I think, last year in 1 John 5:7 with Erasmus in the 15th century, who wrote a version of the Greek, which was used by most reformers, which today is the King James 1611 version and the New King James and so forth. But most English translations today, NAS, NIV, Complete Jewish, and all those ones that use not just the Textus Receptus, but all manuscripts, all agree that it's not God, it's He who. So we see the recent scholarship in English Bible translations from the 20th century take all manuscripts into account, things like the Codex Sinaiticus, and they all are beginning to correct 1 Timothy 3:16, not with God, He who was revealed or manifested in the flesh. Paul is praising Jesus Christ's life and achievements. That's what 1 Timothy 3:16 is about. That's the secret to true piety, knowing thoroughly God's human Messiah. Those who believe in the Jesus is God dogma and stress the text should read God, and many of them obviously Trinitarians. My first question in closing is this. If the word God presented in this text is truly God, Theos, and the Hebrew equivalent is Elohim, and we know what the word Elohim is, it's a plural noun. And many Trinitarians will tell you, well, the plurality in the word Elohim stresses the Trinity. Well, then, wouldn't it say, if Paul was saying God was manifested in the flesh, wouldn't that really mean the Trinity was manifested in the flesh? Wouldn't that be the interpretation? If Elohim, plural noun, means the Trinity, Theos, the Greek equivalent, wouldn't you interpret it like that? The Trinity was manifested in the flesh? But certainly that wouldn't make any sense, would it? No. Because we know it speaks of Jesus, the human Messiah, no God. Let's stand.